I want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. That is where we'll be spending our time this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 1 through 21. And as you know, we're working through various passages of scriptures, scripture as part of a series on building a biblical worldview, which means allowing the scriptures to inform our thinking and our way of seeing the world, that we might see it as God declares it to be and live in it and evaluate all the various things that come to us, all the truth claims, all the things going on, that we might evaluate them and see them from God's perspective and live accordingly. This passage is a very important one in building a biblical worldview. You might say, why are we spending so much time in Genesis? Well, we will be moving to other parts of Scripture, but the foundations are laid in Genesis, and so we need to spend some time there. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to understand what it means and how it applies to us, that we might live for his glory. Please join me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your unfolding plan of redemption and the scriptural record which shows us how you've brought everything into place for our good and your glory. And as we ponder our father Abraham, the father in the faith of all who believe, we pray that we might understand what's happening here, that we might grasp it and understand how to see this world better because we see what you've done here. And we see how people can relate to you the only way they can relate to you. So May we see the practicality of this. May we see the importance of it. May we understand the truth of it. And may you be glorified in us through our belief in these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, obviously, this passage is about faith. And I want to say a few things about faith as we think about what's going on here. Faith is, at the same time, the easiest and the hardest part of living the Christian life. Faith is easy because it is the opposite of works. There's no merit on our part, no effort to earn God's favor, no striving to produce results when we're truly walking by faith. Like the children of Israel who, when they were bitten by poisonous snakes, had only to lift up their eyes and look to the bronze snake Moses had raised up high on a pole, we only have to take our eyes off of ourselves and our problems and look to God and His promises. Faith, in a very real sense, is one of the simplest and easiest aspects of the Christian life. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you're going, wait a sec. I'm not totally sure I agree with this. And you'd be right. At the same time, there is a sense in which faith is one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life. Faith could be defined as believing that God is for you when the world, the flesh, and the devil, along with much of our experience, are screaming that God is not there, doesn't care, and won't answer our prayer. So faith is believing that He's for us when everything seems to say that He's not interested in us at all. Trusting God when He appears to be uninterested is our plight, and in our plight, rather, is what makes faith so hard. So which is it? Easy or hard? Well, the answer is yes. The great need we have in life, if we think about Christian worldview, we think about the biblical worldview, that God made this world, that we as a human race have rebelled against Him. We are all in sin and rebellion and guilt and under His wrath and facing His judgment. The greatest need we have in life is to be right with God, to be accepted by Him, to find favor in His sight. And to know with certainty that we are in that place where we are in the favor of God. Now the world either tries to pretend that God doesn't exist and that we therefore don't need to be right with Him or worry about it, or it tries its best to earn His approval by working hard to win His acceptance, not realizing or admitting that none of us can ever be good enough. The Bible teaches, on the other hand, that God's approval is simply a gift. It's something we don't have to work for. It's something we don't deserve and can never deserve. It's something that we receive simply by trusting God. It's something we receive by faith. But there it is again, that perplexing, challenging subject called faith. So simple a concept, so easy in theory, but so difficult to exercise in experience. How do we learn to trust God? How do we learn especially to trust God in order to receive the gift of God's acceptance, God's favor, God's love? What the Bible calls elsewhere justification, that right standing with God that we all so desperately need. How do we learn that kind of faith? Well, as we come to Genesis 15, Abraham, and as I mentioned last week, I'm probably going to fluctuate back and forth between Abram and Abraham. His name was originally Abram, and sometime after this episode, God renames him Abraham. And so we know him as Abraham, and I will probably call him that when I should be referring to him as Abram, because he hasn't yet had his name changed. But in any case, he's the same person in one sense. In another sense, he's become a new person. But as we come to Genesis 15, Abraham again provides us with an example of what it means to live by and walk by faith. And it is here, for the very first time in Scripture, that we are specifically shown how people receive this verdict of being right with God. In other words, we're shown the faith by which sinful people receive the gift of justification, which is needed by every son and daughter of Adam who has ever lived. Justification being that declaration of God that we are in a right standing with Him, that we are no longer under His wrath. There's no condemnation. We no longer bear guilt. We've been justified, declared righteous. And so we are shown here the faith by which sinful people receive the gift, highlight that that's a gift, of justification, which is needed by every son and daughter of Adam who has ever lived. If you are here this morning, what you need more than anything is to be right with God. Being declared righteous in God's sight is a crucial concept that weaves its way through the entire fabric of Scripture. And understanding that, understanding how it works, understanding our need for it, understanding how God provides it, how we enter into that relationship, is essential for living with a biblical worldview. That's why we need to understand the biblical worldview, and we need to understand justification by faith. And so in our text, Abraham, the man of faith, teaches us a very important principle, namely, that the faith that justifies is the faith that rests on the faithfulness of God in spite of delays in the promises of God. In other words, the faith that justifies rests on God's character, God's faithfulness, no matter what's happening in our lives. So I want to unpack that a little bit this morning for you and with you. And so we'll look at three principles from this very important passage as we explore this concept. The faith that justifies is the faith that rests on the faithfulness of God in spite of delays in the promises of God. Verses 2 and 3. Well, let's read 1, 2, and 3. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So we learn this principle from Abram's situation as he comes to God. He's been given great promises. We saw that back in chapter 12. He's going to be a great nation. He's going to be a blessing to all the peoples on earth. He's going to be given a land. And all of those promises are there, but nothing has happened. And so we see that God's promises may be delayed in their fulfillment. And of course, the background of chapters 13 and 14 are important here. In chapter 13, Abram had graciously given his nephew Lot the first choice of the land. Remember, Abram and Lot left Haran. Lot was his nephew, and they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram told Lot, you know, if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. He graciously had given Lot first choice of the land, even though the promise was made to Abram that he would be heir of the entire land. Then in chapter 14, Abram got involved in a battle, and he had defeated a king named Chedorlaomer and three other kings from the east who had attacked Sodom, Gomorrah, and three other city kingdoms, and in doing so had captured his nephew Lot. And so that's the background to our passage here, and there are two key points that we need to draw from that background. In chapter 14, 17 to 20, Abram is blessed by another king named Melchizedek. You may have heard of him. And we find out about him in the book of Hebrews. And Melchizedek is king of Salem, and the word Salem means peace. It's connected to the Hebrew word shalom and the Arabic word salam. But Melchizedek means king of righteousness, so he's king of righteousness and king of peace. And he is a priest, we're told, of the one true God, the one true creator, God Most High. And Abram, after he returns from this battle, gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils as an act of gratitude and worship to God who had blessed him with victory, as Melchizedek had declared in his blessing of Abram. We're told in Hebrews that the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek represents God in some ways, a mysterious person. So that's one important point. The second one, in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 14, when Abram had returned the spoils of Sodom to the king of Sodom, after Abram had won that victory, rescued his nephew, he brought the spoils of the enemy's capturing of Sodom back to the king of Sodom, and this king had offered Abram the right to all the spoils, and Abram had refused. He refused, saying, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Clearly recognizing the ungodliness of the people of Sodom, Abram had refused to compromise his testimony as one who served the true and holy God, the God who provided for him. No doubt he had a right to the spoils. He had won the battle and brought the spoils back and the people back. But Abram desires, as one writer says, to stand out clearly as a man who prospers only because of God's blessing. Accepting a gift from the king of Sodom would have compromised Abram's spiritual standing in the eyes of all who knew him. So that's a bit of the background. And in light of these two events, in chapter 13 and 14, we have come to chapter 15, which begins with God speaking to Abram in a vision. And God's first word to him here in verse 1 is, fear not. Fear not. Now we have to ask ourselves, what is Abram tempted to fear? What is he tempted to fear? There are two possibilities here. One might be that the kings of the east, whom he had defeated, would return for retribution, for revenge. And connected to that reality, that Abram has not taken for himself any reward for the risking of his life and his assets and rescuing Lot, and these might now be again at risk. Perhaps this is why the Lord says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. In other words, God is saying, I am your protection, I am the source of your reward and blessing. And in fact, the latter part is a little bit ambiguous. It could perhaps even be translated, I am your shield and your very great reward. In other words, don't fear these human kings. Recognize that I will provide for you no matter what. I will protect you. And more than that, I myself not only am the source of your reward, I am your reward, so that you are infinitely rich. Fear not. So that's one possibility as we think about the context leading up to our passage. But it may also have expressed something more and something deeper. Abram's response to God may be understood as an outpouring of his deepest concerns, things that might have been under the surface all along but spill out when God addresses these more superficial fears of losing his material possessions, whether it's through retribution or whether it's foregoing the reward for the sake of his testimony. But there's a deeper concern here, and the deeper concern has to do with Abram's continuing lack of an heir, of a son, the long-promised offspring that has not yet appeared. So we remember that Abram is in the land of the Gentiles, we might say, the land of unbelievers, in chapter 12, and the Lord speaks to him and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, for these things to take place, Abram needs to have children. And yet, he doesn't have children. So we have to keep in mind these promises of God to Abram, starting with the passage I just read in chapter 12. It's repeated in chapter 12, verse 7. It's repeated in chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. And the promises involve both the possession of the land and more importantly, an offspring to whom the land would belong. Most important of all is the promise in 12:3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as we look back from this perspective in history, again, holding a biblical worldview and understanding the totality of Scripture and that it is the Word of God, that it all fits together, God doesn't contradict himself, there is a messianic promise in this word to Abraham that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That promise points to a coming deliverer. Of course, the greatest need of all the nations is to be reconciled to God. But as time went on, and this fits with our experience so well, various events occurred in Abram's life. He grows in godliness, as exemplified by his gracious treatment of Lot, by his courageous rescue of Lot, by his refusal of reward from the king of Sodom, by his ongoing loyalty to God and trust in his promises. And yet, his response to God here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15 make it clear that the challenge of continuing in faith and in patience, waiting for the promises of God, that was not an easy challenge. Do you and I not find something to identify with Abraham here? Are there any things in your life you've been praying for more than 5 minutes, more than 5 days, more than 5 months, more than 5 years? And we're called to walk by faith, but faith that endures patiently. Think of the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 6. He says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It's one thing to believe, it's another thing to persevere in believing. Abram is one whom we are to imitate. And so it is instructive for us to see how his faith grew in patience. It was a struggle. It didn't happen automatically. Faith is necessary, but patient perseverance in faith is part of the process. Romans 4, 20 and 21, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Well, growing stronger in our faith is God's will for each one of us, like it was for Abram. But that requires that faith be exercised. Now, you know I'm going to mention George Mueller here somewhere. But faith is like muscles. It was Mueller that used to say that. And muscles don't grow strong if they're inactive. Rather, they grow flabby. I won't talk about who might be an illustration of that today. I am determined to start exercising more. But we must expect delays in God's promises because he wants us to develop as mature believers. So we use the word believer to describe ourselves, but that means a person who has faith, a person who exercises faith. Now, I think if you're at all like me, you probably are prone to think that if God just answered all my prayers quickly, if he filled all his promises right away, my faith would grow stronger because I would see how quickly God answered. It doesn't work that way. In fact, faith only grows stronger when it is exercised in hard tests over a period of time. You pray for something and God answers immediately, and sometimes he does. George Mueller gave that testimony often. He had prayers that were answered in 10 minutes, and he had people he prayed for 30, 40 years and saw, in fact, sometimes it happened after he died, saw them come to faith. But if God answers our prayers quickly, we wouldn't have to keep trusting him for that. In other words, the faith would only be exercised for a very short period of time. But it grows stronger when it's exercised in hard tests over a longer period of time. And the harder the test and the longer the time, the more our faith is exercised, and provided we don't stop believing, the stronger it grows until it reaches its fulfillment and sees the promise fulfilled and the prayer answered. So this morning, ask yourself, what promises of God am I waiting to see fulfilled? Are you tempted to give up? Scriptures would say, don't do it. Don't give up. It is just here, when it is hard to trust, that God is growing your faith. Don't short circuit the process. So God's promises may be delayed in their fulfillment. It's a good thing to remember. It's not abnormal to ask God for something, and He requires that we wait and believe that He will answer, and wait and believe and wait and believe. But it is for our good and for His glory. So that's the first thing we learn as we look at this initial section, that God's promises may be delayed in their fulfillment. And that brings us to our second principle. The secret to trusting the promises of God right until they're fulfilled is to rest on the faithfulness of God, the character of God. A few things here we see in chapter 15. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And then verses 4 and 5, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Notice the stress on the word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And then 9 through 21, we've got this enacting of the covenant that we will explore in a few moments. But we've got God speaking to Abram, God giving promises to Abram, God encouraging him to keep trusting. And so God in His grace gives help to His people, to His faithful ones, those who are walking by faith, those who are living by faith, those who are choosing to trust Him day by day. God comes and gives them help. And so to Abram, He reiterates His promises several times, expanding on them and clarifying them in order to encourage His trusting one to keep trusting. God knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows our weaknesses. So how are we to keep trusting the promises of God? Well, the answer is to remind ourselves of the truth of who He is. It is to rest on His unchanging character, His perfect character, and in particular on His faithfulness. His faithfulness. The faithfulness of God is the key to the faith of the believer. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 11:22, have faith in God. Have faith in God. That was one of J. Hudson Taylor's favorite verses. And it could possibly be translated, and this is how Taylor looked at it, instead of have faith, could be translated hold or hold on to, and the word faith could be rendered faith or faithfulness. So have faith in God really can mean hold on to the faithfulness of God. And that's how Hudson Taylor survived the Boxer Rebellion. That's how he survived all kinds of hardship, the loss of his wife, missionaries, ministry. He held on to the faithfulness of God. And it's perhaps helpful for us to pause and just take a moment this morning to think about what faithfulness is. In its simplest, most straightforward meaning, faithfulness is the quality of being worthy of the faith the trust of someone else. To be faithful is to be trustworthy, worthy of another person's trust and confidence. Being faithful is a character trait as much as anything else. Obviously, it includes the power and the willingness to do what one is promised, but it especially points to that inner quality of integrity and honesty and commitment, of uprightness and goodness. It is one who is committed to keeping his word. So a faithful person is one upon whom we can rely completely and without hesitation. We are called to be faithful to God. We are called to be loyal to Him, to keep our promises to Him. What promises do we make to God? Well, when you become a Christian, you get baptized. You declare to the world that I've died to sin and I've risen with Christ and He's my Lord and Savior and I'm following Him and will do so until the day He takes me home or comes back to bring the world to judgment and bring His people home to Him. So we've made a commitment. He's entrusted to us good works to do that He prepared beforehand. Faithfulness is seeking to be faithful in doing what He's entrusted to us. Are we people whom God can rely upon? Of course, God is really the only person, the only one, who is absolutely, completely, and perfectly faithful. For He alone is pure holiness, pure goodness and uprightness, and He alone is possessed of absolute power and of inner integrity, who never changes. So what God says is what He means, and what He means is what He says. No one can thwart His purposes, and His purposes are always good, and they are always completed in exactly the way that He intends. Of Him alone, of God alone, of all beings in the universe, can it be said, our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. So His promises and His purposes can never be thwarted, and He is faithful because He is sovereign. So our God is sovereign. He rules. He's all-powerful. He does what He pleases. And of course, what He pleases is always good. And He's faithful. He does what He says He will do. He can be trusted. His character is impeccable. And He is completely worthy of our confidence and our reliance and our trust, and our faith. I love Ray Comfort's illustration of what it means to trust God, to believe in Christ. It's his parachute illustration. And I read a novel not long ago about smoke jumpers, firefighters who fight forest fires, and they have to parachute into the area. And it's a very dangerous thing. If the wind blows you off course, you might end up landing in the fire, or landing in a tree and getting killed. But the thing is that when you are in an airplane, and that takes some faith as well, I hope that propeller keeps turning and I hope those wings hold us up. And I'm not quite sure how they hold us up because air is invisible, but it seems to work. But now you're asking me to step out of this plane into thin air, and I'm putting all my trust in this little package on my back full of fabric, that I'm going to pull this handle and this cord and it's supposed to open up and catch me and slow my descent to earth. Boy, that takes a lot of faith in that parachute. And you're stepping out into thin air and all of your weight is on that parachute. It does you no good and perhaps does harm to flap your arms. It's the parachute or nothing. It's the parachute or bust. And they usually build them, I think, with a reserve chute. If the main chute doesn't work, the reserve chute's got to work. Otherwise, you're toast. So parachutes are pretty reliable, but they're not perfectly reliable. That's why I haven't taken up skydiving. But God is perfectly reliable. And so we put our trust in Him. We put all our weight on Him and on His promises. He is completely worthy of our trust. God gives, and Ray Comfort likes to use that illustration when people wonder what it means to become a Christian. You know, believe in Jesus. Well, it's not just believing that he exists. It's believing in the living person, putting all your weight on him to run your life and to bring you safely through God's judgment by taking on the penalty of your sin and imputing, crediting his righteousness to you so that you have a right standing with God. So putting your trust in him is like putting on a parachute and stepping out into thin air. He is trustworthy, but we got to put all our weight on him. And so God gives Abram here, and us as well, as we read this passage, reminders of his faithfulness and his fidelity to his promises. In verse 5, he uses a visual aid. And so Abram is invited to step outside of his tent, and God says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you were able to number them. Well, that would be quite a task. Now, Abram didn't live near big cities, so he probably could see the stars a lot more clearly than we do. Not so much light pollution. But the reality is, we don't even know how many stars there are. The astronomers estimate that there are billions of galaxies, and the galaxies probably all have billions of stars. So if you want to do the math, a billion times a billion, I'm not sure how many zeros that would be, maybe 18. It's pretty hard to figure out. But God says to Abram, count the stars if you're able. And he says, if you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And what we see here is that God is giving him this visual aid to help him see that I'm going to really bless you big time. And we're told in verse 6 something that's key. It's key to a biblical worldview. It's key to the plan of redemption. It's key to you and me as individuals in being related to God. In verse 6, after God said, count the stars, number them if you're able to, so shall your offspring be. And then it says of Abram, he believed the Lord. He believed him. And then it says something critically, critically important. And he, meaning God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Abram believed. God counted his faith as righteousness. That's critically, critically important. So he believes in verse 6, but then he goes on to ask God about the other part of the promise regarding the land in verse 8, following God's reiteration of that aspect of the promise in verse 7. And Abram's question in verse 8, where God says, I brought you up to give you this land, he says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? It's not a question of rebellious unbelief. Perhaps we might think of Zechariah's question to the angel Gabriel, how can this be? I'm an old man, when he told him his wife was going to have a son. But it's probably more like the question of Mary, whose question was very reasonable. God said, you are going to have a son. And Mary said, how shall this be since I'm a virgin? I don't know a man. So she wasn't acting in unbelief, she was acting in puzzlement. So how is this going to happen, and what's my part in it? Perhaps Abram's question is also a bit like the man who said to the Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And so Abram seeks help for his faith that it might not falter but grow stronger. Like Mary, he sought to understand how God was going to fulfill his promise. And God in his grace responds to Abram's need for help in a way that might seem strange to us. It was very clear to Abram. And that's where we see this enactment of the covenant that God makes with him in verses 9 to 21. So the procedure described here is the establishing of a covenant according to the custom of the time. So he tells Abram to bring him a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. All of these animals were acceptable for sacrifice. But he actually doesn't offer them as a sacrifice, but they're acceptable for sacrifice. And he tells him to bring the animals to him, and the animals were cut in two. And normally when a covenant is established between two parties, the two parties to the covenant would pass between the parts of the animals, signifying that they were committed to fulfilling their commitment in the covenant, or that they would accept the fate of the slain animals as their own fate. But what is notable here is that God, in declaring his promises to Abram and revealing to him something of the future history of his descendants, doesn't require or even allow Abram to pass between the slain animals. Only a symbolic representation of God himself, perhaps similar to the burning bush by which he appeared to Moses later, only that symbolic representation of God passes between the animals. In fact, there are two things. There's a smoking firepot and a flaming torch, and they both seem to represent God. Now, the firepot was like a small furnace, and it's used to purify metals. And it may point to God's intention of purifying a people for himself. This is the covenant he's making, a people who consisted of the offspring promised to Abram. And so a refiner, you know, we sing Refiner's Fire, would have a furnace and a crucible, and the metal would be in there, and he would heat it and remove the impurities which would rise to the surface, and he would keep doing that until he sees his own image reflected in the metal. It's a very apt illustration. God purifies us so that his image, which we bear, is seen more clearly. So that may be what that points to. We can't be 100% sure. And then there's the flaming torch. Of course, God is said to be a fire. He is said to be purity and holiness, a flaming fire who consumes his enemies. So this flaming torch may represent the reality of 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, the purity and the holiness of God, who, because he is holy, will be faithful in carrying out his promise to Abram to make him a great nation. And so God, in representation, passes between the parts of these slain animals, and God is making a covenant with Abram in which he, God, is committed to fulfilling his part, and it seems that he is implying that he will take care of Abram's part as well. Does that not give us a picture of the gospel? The Lord Jesus takes our part. He bears our penalty, the penalty that's pictured in the slaying of the animals, and yet his righteousness is counted as ours. So the symbols here seem to represent God himself and God standing in for Abram, which means that the Lord is promising to bless Abram and taking upon himself the liability for failing to fulfill the covenant on his own part, but also taking on the liability on behalf of Abram, thus guaranteeing by his own person to make sure that both sides of the covenant will be fulfilled. And that covenant is more clearly prophesied in Jeremiah 31, and it is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so that covenant, that new covenant, which fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, is sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's a covenant God has made with all who believe in his Son, and it's unbreakable. And all of this to Abram points forward and fulfills this whole biblical worldview and this plan of redemption that speaks to us today and has spoken to people down throughout history. But all of this is God's gracious condescension and accommodation to Abram's weakness in order to strengthen the faith of his beloved child that he might continue to bless him. And so we must keep in mind that all of this action, all these things happening here on God's part, is by grace. Abram didn't earn it. Abram didn't deserve it. God took the initiative. God acted on behalf of Abram freely out of love. And God's attitude toward you and me is the same. And our part is to remind ourselves of the truth that God is faithful, He's unchanging, He is eternal. And our part is to rest on that aspect of His character as we hold on to His promises by faith. And so the promises of God may well be delayed, but the secret to trusting the promises of God is to rest on the faithfulness of God, to rest on the character of God. And that brings us to our third principle, which is focused in on verse 6, where we read, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And so the principle is something like this: the result of resting on the faithfulness of God is justification in the sight of God. So let's unpack that. As mentioned earlier, the greatest need that you and I have is to be right with God, to be righteous in His sight, to know that we need not fear death, we need not fear condemnation or hell, that when we die or when Jesus returns, He will welcome us to Himself and we will be with Him forever. Is that your hope this morning? That is your greatest need, and that is a real possibility for all of us. We need to be right with God, and He's provided a way. In verse 6, we see Abram's response to the promise of God, a response enabled by his resting on the character of God, the faithfulness of God. It says, he believed God. And we also see God's action regarding Abram. He, God, counted it to Abram as righteousness. Now, there's a school of thought today that says Abram's faith was his righteousness, and I think that's a great error. It does not mean that Abram's faith was his righteousness, but that God credited a righteousness to him through his faith, by means of his faith. And so it's really a shorthand for saying Abram trusted God, and God imputed righteousness to him because he trusted God, through his trusting God. So faith in God becomes the means by which the gift of a right standing, the gift of justification, the gift of righteousness is received. So it's a forensic term, it's a legal term. And it is important to recognize, we know that this is throughout Scripture, but this is the first clear teaching about justification in the Bible. And so here we learn that the Old Testament saints were saved in exactly the same way that we are, by faith in the promises and the mercy and the goodness of God, and they are justified, they are declared righteous when they put their trust in God. Justification is a gracious gift from God, received not by works, but by faith. And this is a truth that is of the utmost importance to everyone in this room today, everyone listening on Zoom, every person, or YouTube, every person on earth, whether they recognize it or not. You may be here this morning saying, well, I go to church regularly. Surely if God is going to let some people into heaven, I'll be among that group because I'm here every Sunday. But unless you've seen your sin and recognize that you're under the wrath of God and deservedly so, and that in yourself there's nothing that can commend you to God or earn His favor, and you've cast yourself on the Lord Jesus as your only hope, you've put your trust in Him, unless you've done that, you're still lost. And it doesn't matter if you go to church 16 times a week. But if you've come to Jesus, you've said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, like the tax collector in the temple did, who was too ashamed to even look up. Jesus said he went home justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And that righteousness is a gift you cannot earn, but you receive because God is gracious, and you receive it When you put your hope in Jesus alone, you put your trust in Him alone, and you put no trust in yourself at all. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't do anything to make Him give it to you. You come to Him with empty hands, and you put your trust in Him like He's the parachute, and you're about to fall out of an airplane into the fires of hell, but He saves you when you trust Him. And so this truth that we are justified as a gift through faith is of ultimate importance to every one of us. It will, in fact, determine your eternal destiny on the day of judgment. The scriptures say today is the day of salvation, because tomorrow may never come. And if you put off trusting in Jesus until tomorrow, or until you get around to it, you may never have another opportunity. Every one of us here is one heartbeat away from eternity. Every breath you and I take could be our last. If we take our next breath to call upon the name of the Lord, the scriptures say whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Of course, it's important that we understand justification, and the principle of justification is explained and expounded more clearly and fully in the New Testament. It is especially one of the favorite words and truths of the Apostle Paul, found most clearly in his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians. So let's, and I used to say this regularly, I haven't said it for a while, so I need to say it again. We need to know what justification means, because on your deathbed, the devil is going to come and whisper in your ear and say, you're not good enough. What about this sin, and what about that sin, and what about when you failed to do this, and when you did that? There's no way God's going to let you into heaven. What's going to keep you from despairing as you feel your life slipping away and your time running out, and the devil reminds you of all your failures? Well, first of all, you can say to him, actually, you're right. In fact, you're not even right enough. I'm far worse than you say I am. But it's very simple. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And I'm loved by Him. And I belong to Him. And nothing in all creation can separate me from Him. Because in God's sight, I am righteous with the perfect righteousness of His Son. And that's being justified. And that's why we need to understand this. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It is to be credited with a right standing before God, and of equal importance, because God is the judge of all, and because He is absolutely holy and righteous, His declaration, His justifying of sinful people is absolutely true and certain and unbreakable and beyond any possibility of being overturned or defeated. We must understand, though, that for God to justify the ungodly, which is what Romans 4:5 tells us that He does, He must provide a way for righteousness to be upheld. We read in Proverbs 17:15, and I quote, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord, and yet the Lord justifies the wicked." How does He do that? When He says that's an abomination. In other words, it's morally wrong to condemn a righteous person, and it's morally wrong to justify or declare righteous a wicked person. And we are all wicked by nature. So how can God justify the wicked and not be guilty of wickedness Himself? How can He maintain His holy character and uphold His righteous law? And the answer is found in Scripture in many places, and especially the New Testament. Perhaps one of the most clear and succinct texts of Scripture to address this question is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which speaks of what we might call a double exchange. "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." God can declare ungodly, sinful people righteous because the penalty for their sin and the holy requirements of his law have been perfectly met in the righteous life of his son and in his atoning death on the cross. The price has been paid. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to his Father. And when we put our trust in him, God imputes or credits or accounts or reckons that perfect righteousness of Jesus to the repentant sinner at that moment, to the one who puts his trust in Christ alone, in the same way that Abram put his trust in God's promise. So when you put your trust in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is counted as yours. But that's only part of the exchange. His righteousness is exchanged for our sin. At the same time, when we turn from sin from our heart, when we repent, when we put our trust in Christ, and repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, we turn from sin, we turn to Christ. Sin's over here, we turn away from it, we turn to Christ. And at that moment, not only is the righteousness of Christ reckoned to us, but our sin and our guilt are imputed or reckoned, or maybe we want to say credited, to his Son. He makes Jesus responsible for your sin and mine. And God punished that sin, and he removed our guilt by the death of his innocent, pure, holy, sinless Son on that cross, when he died as a substitute in the place of all who repent and trust in him. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's the double exchange. Our sins are reckoned to his account, and he makes atonement for them. He propitiates and turns aside the wrath of God through his death on the cross. And at the same time, the righteousness of his perfect life is reckoned to our account so that God can justly declare us righteous in his sight. If you are trusting Jesus Christ alone today, then in God's sight you are perfect. We know ourselves that we're still sinful. We still commit sin. But our nature's changed. We're no longer people who are sinners. We're saints set apart to God who sometimes sin. But in God's sight, we have a perfect, absolutely perfect righteous standing. So all who repent, all who turn from their sin, all who declare war on their own sin and take God's side against themselves and against their sin, and who put their trust and their hope in Jesus alone, are at that moment justified by God and declared to have a perfect right standing before him. My sins have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Perhaps the reason that this great truth, which is throughout Scripture, is first declared here, since Abram had trusted God before this, he trusted him in chapter 12 when he left his home and went to where God told him to go, not knowing where he was going. But it's first declared here is that it is in close connection to the promises of the offspring, and especially the offspring, it would be the deliverer, that Abram trusted God. He trusts God in the connection to this promise that he'd be the father of a multitude. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So all of us, whether we be Jewish or Gentile, are blessed in Abraham, the man of faith, and especially blessed in his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. H.C. Leupold wrote, Abraham believed that God would send this Savior for his own good as well as for the whole world. And from our vantage point on this side of the cross, we have a more clear understanding of the gospel, I think, than Abraham did. But the faith that justifies us is the same as the faith that justified Abraham. And so the result of resting on the faithfulness of God, the result of trusting the God who is faithful, is that we are justified and declared righteous in the sight of God. That is the gospel. So if we would build a biblical worldview so that we see reality as it really is, and so that we live a life that is pleasing to God in a fallen world, then we must recognize that the only way to be accepted by God, the only way to be justified, the only way to experience His forgiveness and to receive eternal life is by faith. It is by putting all our weight on Jesus. The only way to be adopted as His beloved children and made heirs of His kingdom, the only way to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil, is by faith. The only way to be sure we belong to our Heavenly Father and need never fear condemnation and judgment is by simple faith, simple trust in His Son, Jesus our Savior, a faith that justifies every sinner who believes. I close this morning with the precious words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:22-25, speaking of Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The faith that justifies is the faith that rests on the faithfulness of God in spite of the delays in the promises of God. May we all run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you having pondered these things, and my prayer for all of us is that we would grasp them, that we wouldn't make it more complicated than it needs to be, that we would understand that we are lost, that we are plunging out of that airplane toward the fires of hell, but that Jesus is the parachute, and if we put our trust in Him alone, we will be rescued. We will be counted righteous in your sight. And there are so many more blessings that go along with that. We will be adopted as sons and daughters. We will be given the gift of your Holy Spirit who lives in us, to conform us to the image of Christ and to guarantee the fullness of our inheritance. But it starts by trusting in Jesus, turning from our sin, turning to Him. Father, may there be no one leave here today who has not done that from the heart, and who, if this is the first time they turn to Christ, they would be willing to declare publicly that they belong to Him. Father, we thank you that He loves us. It astonishes us. May we live in that astonishment all the days of our lives. May we live for your glory. Father, bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.